The Eldings are babysitting today, so my contract did not include doing announcements and teaching, and but I volunteered. We are talking about rich young ruler, or you might call it the Jim Balcom story. He's not a ruler, though, at least not at home, as far as I can tell. That'll teach you to say anything about me. Any announcements? We'll do prayer requests at the end, and we got lots of those.
I wanted to tell Sally and the other ladies here that March is here today.
Oh, goody.
Last week, everybody asked me where she was. Yeah.
Did they say, why are you here? I don't see any visitors. Do we have any visitors? Anyway, enough of that foolishness. This is a serious organization.
I'm in the wrong room.
How about that? Can you hear me?
Yes.
So, Mark chapter 10. My intention when I began preparing for this lesson was to do verse 1 through verse 31. And over the years, I've gotten down to a science. I know exactly how many pages of notes it takes to do a 40-minute lesson. And I looked up and I had 12 or 13 pages of notes and I wasn't finished. So I made a command decision. We're going to break this up into two Sundays. And this Sunday we're going to focus on the second half of that section, which is verses 17 through 31. And this is so interesting to me. In all of my emails, I encourage you, plead with you to bring your Bibles. But I will never be able to do what Ryland does and put the scripture up on the screen. But I want you to begin to see this as a workbook. You ought to write in it. You ought to underline it. Make notes in it. Don't treat it like a precious little thing that you... It's a workbook. And I want if I could have my wish, it would be that we would all become better Bible readers and Bible studiers. And this is a great opportunity. I learned so much at having read this section of Scripture for the, 30th time, 40th time. But it opened up to me. So let's open with prayer, and then we'll get in. Lord, open our eyes, our ears, our minds to what your Spirit wants us to see, hear, and do. We thank you for the opportunity that millions of people around the world would love to have, which is the ability to open up your word, learn from it, grow from it, and grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. So verse 17 said, and as he was setting out, he being Jesus, just set the context, chapter 9, he's been... in the northern part of Israel. Some of you have been to Israel, I know. Nothing shocked me more when we went than when we got up to the northern part of Israel, and there are mountains and trees and beautiful. It was in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asked the question of the disciples, who do you say that I am? That question that everybody will eventually answer. And the individual, young man in our story today has to deal with that question in a little bit different way. But he was transfigured. Jesus was transfigured with Peter, James, and John. He heads south. Tells us that he came back to Capernaum, which was the home base on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, and he left there, left Capernaum, to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So he's now heading south, heading for Passover, his last Passover, heading to the cross, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. Beyond the Jordan, typically they would travel around the west coast of the west side of the Sea of Galilee, go south along the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan means over on the east side of the Jordan. It's called the Transjordan area. It's where John was baptizing. And so we're going to leave it there until next week, and we're going to come back next week and cover. So if you were here and wanted to learn about divorce, you'll have to wait till next week. And maybe if I can figure out how to put it off another week, I'll do that. Yeah, I may forget that and we'll just move on. But so in verse 17, it says, and Mark does this. You note these are little markers. Where it says, and he was setting out on his journey. That's a way of indicating this is a new section. So he's setting out from this Transjordan area. And a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him. He asked him a question. I asked you to read Matthew and Luke account of this same story. I hope you did. But there's some significant differences in the story. Stories. Mark just tells us it's a man. He doesn't tell us much about him. Luke and Matthew add in one of them that he's a ruler. He has some authority. The other, Matthew, I think it is, tells us that he's wealthy. He's rich. I think Mark kind of wants to draw us in, and he'll divulge some of that in a little bit. But a man ran up and asked and knelt before him and asked him. And here's what really struck me as I read this. This seems to be a man that wants to be a devoted follower of Jesus. He's unlike the Pharisees over in verse 2 of chapter 10, ask him a question. So they're both asking him questions. The Pharisees had an ulterior motive, but he seems to be sincere in his desire to find out this question. He says, and he kneels before him. Mark's the only one that tells us that he knelt. So it indicates to me that he knows something about Jesus. He thinks that maybe Jesus has an answer to this question of all questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You've probably thought the same thing if you haven't specifically asked the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So he obviously thought he had an answer, and he knelt before him, indicating that He has some degree of understanding that he's a person of authority. And then Jesus did what he often did, which was not answer the question directly. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, people who want to deny the deity of Jesus have used that verse sometimes to say, see, Jesus is saying he's not God. No one is God good except God. But I think it's he wants the individual to go a little deeper and rather than just this surface level good, he wants to cause him to go deeper and to think a little bit more. And then he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. If you know the commandments, two things are interesting about that. Number one, he focuses primarily on the second tablet. Those commandments that deal horizontally, deal with our fellow human beings, as opposed to the first five that no other God before you, no idols, no Lord's name in vain, it's Sabbath. But another interesting thing is that do any of those stick out to you as not being a commandment? I'm sure you have memorized the Ten Commandments. I hadn't until I prepared for this. Do not defraud. Do not defraud. Matthew and Luke use the term, basically the golden rule. Treat everyone as you would want to be treated. And I don't know why. I don't hold to the theory of, making up a reason that kind of fits with your story. But in this case, maybe he knew that this wealthy, rich man had come by his resources by taking advantage of other people. I don't know. But he said, you know the commandments. Here they are. Verse 20, and this young man said to him, teacher, all these things I have done since my youth. And Jesus could have said, well, you must have missed the day I gave the Sermon on the Mount, because then you remember I talked about murder and anger are kind of the same, adultery and lust kind of the same. But I noticed that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. One writer says it's the only place in Scripture where specifically it says that Jesus loved a person. Now, he said he loved Martha and Mary, but specifically. What he didn't do, what he could have done, was roll his eyes. That's probably what teacher, I've done all these since my youth. And, Jesus didn't roll his eyes and squinch up his face and say, really? He said, he looked at him and loved him. And then he said to him, you lack one thing. Give to the poor. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. He said, one thing you lack. Now, the first reading of this, obviously he's telling him the one thing you need to do, the one thing you need to lack, is you need to swap all these earthly possessions for heavenly possessions. Swap your earthly treasure for your heavenly treasure. Give it to the poor. But I don't think that's what he's saying, because it says, and follow me. That's a big and. I think what he's not saying the thing he lacks is selling his possessions. They call them possessions because we possess them. But truthfully, they possess us in many ways. And this individual was possessed, I believe, by his possessions. So I think what he's saying, the one thing you lack is surrendering your life and the control of your life and this to the sovereignty of Almighty God, and come and follow me. I note that probably just in a matter of days, Jesus is going to be in Jericho, where you're going to run into Zacchaeus. Jesus didn't require him to sell any possessions. Zacchaeus volunteered to sell half. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this home, to this house. So I don't think this is a blanket command for us to sell what we have, but the focus should be on leaving. I like how in the Matthew account, verse 22 says, disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Luke says he was very rich. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, here's how Luke writes this, Jesus, seeing that he was sad, Jesus looked at him, his response was a loving response. Jesus said, seeing that he was sad, said to his disciples. So it highlights Jesus' compassionate observation of the young man's difficulty in being able to let go, basically, and surrender to Christ. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He says, he repeats this three times. And then he said to the disciples, and the disciples were amazed at this. Well, the reason they were amazed, and it later says they were astonished, was because being wealthy was the absolute sign that God was with you. If you were in God's favor, you were wealthy. If you were not, God was not with you. So Jesus is saying the very opposite. And so they were astonished how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children. So he's speaking to the disciples. And he says it again, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. I think he's preparing them. He's going to send them out to change the world. And he's preparing them for, having possessions sometimes can be a big detriment to leaving. You know, the disciples left everything, and they're going to remind Jesus of that in a minute. And then to bring the emphasis home, and by the way, this is the only time Jesus refers to the disciples as children. I think he wants to emphasize his authority. He said it's so hard that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I went to a Bible study a long time ago, and you've probably heard this too, that's not talking about a threaded needle. There was a gate in Jerusalem that was very small, and camels had to stoop down to get through that gate. Doesn't exist. There is no gate called the eye of the needle in Jerusalem. Yes, well, it's not true, Linda. You can. It came about in the 1100s. I think somebody just obviously a rich person developed that theory.
You can take a few things with you.
Yes, as long as the camel can get down on his knees and get through there, you're okay. So again, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, well then, who can be saved? Again, if being wealthy is not a sign of God's favor, who can be saved? And Jesus said, and we'll come back to this in a minute. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So somebody told me a long time ago, if you're doing Bible study, Bible reading, you ought to ask questions of the Scripture. And there's lots of questions that cause me to say, well, but two of them are, what is eternal life? What is the kingdom of God? And secondly, if God wants us all to be there, why is it so hard? He said, three times he said, it's hard. It's hard. It's difficult. Why is it so difficult and so hard? So before we jump into those, I want to pull three terms together that all show up in these verses. Verse 17, the young man said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus equates that in verse 23 with entering the kingdom of God. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 26, the disciples respond, well, who then can be saved? Eternal life, kingdom of God, salvation. So if I understand Jesus in these verses, to have eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God, is to be saved. They're all part of God's gracious gift and process, that in the reality, the life-altering reality, when we become a follower of Jesus, a follower of Christ. So, back to the question, what is eternal life? In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, and as far as I know, this is the only time where eternal life is defined in the Bible. Jesus says this, and I'll start in verse 2. He's praying to the Father. Since you have given him authority, speaking in first person or second person about himself, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. So Jesus puts knowing God at the center of eternal life and puts himself at the center of knowing God. I'm sorry, Jesus puts God at the center of eternal life and puts himself at the center of knowing God. So, one thing I read said, you know, you can, philosophers say you can know something by description or you can know something by experience. If you ask me, do I know something about New York City? I say, well, yes, I've seen pictures, I've been there, I know something about where the park is and where Sally likes to shop and some other things. But I can tell you by description, I can tell you by experience what it's like on a hot August day in Atlanta and what the traffic is like on Peachtree Road and what the azaleas are like in April and May when they bloom in the dogwoods. I know that by experience of 80 years of being here. So to know God is to live in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, gratitude-based experience of living with God through Christ. So according to that verse, and you know, this is eternal life, present tense.
Jim, what verse is that in John again?
17:3.
17.
John 17:3. And it's a long, It's called the high priestly prayer. And he's praying to the Father for his disciples, but he's praying also for those that will come after him and after them and believe. And he's praying that they will know God and know Jesus Christ experientially, not just know about God, not just know about Jesus. A lot of people know about God. A lot of people know about Jesus. But this is experience. So I'm going to give you just a couple. If you're in John, you can stay there. Go to John chapter 3. Eternal life is a present reality. If you ask the average person on the street, say, what's eternal life? Well, it's when you die, you go to heaven. If I say the right prayer or believe the right dogma, when I die, I'll go to heaven. Well, that's kind of like, that's like the minimum requirement. And it's not, it doesn't give you a life full of experiencing God. But eternal life is, so Jesus says this in John chapter 3, that wonderful chapter we all know where he spoke to Nicodemus. And he says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, not will have. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Life is always a synonym for eternal life. But the wrath of God remains on him. So if you have the Son, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have eternal life. That's John 3:36. Go to John chapter 5, 24. Verse 24. Truly, truly. And when Jesus begins a statement with those words, it means this is important. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he repeats what he said in the gospel. I pulled this little book off the shelf that I had got years ago. John Ortberg, probably some of you have read some of his books. We were on vacation one time and Sally was reading one of his books called The Life I've Always Wanted. And our friend next to us said, why are you reading that? You've already got the life you've always wanted. But on a serious note, John Ortberg writes this. This book contrasts two ways of thinking about Jesus' gospel. The more common version is thought to involve how people ensure they will go to heaven when they die. It's about how to go from down here to up there. That's generally, you know, what they're thinking. It usually involves affirming certain beliefs or praying a particular prayer that is thought to make a person a Christian. The other understanding is that the gospel announces the availability of life under God's reign and power. Now, the availability of the power that's available under God's reign and power now. It's about up there coming down here by grace through Jesus transcending death to all who will for the sake of the world. So, if you want to dive deeper, it's called Eternity is Now by John Ortberg. So, we don't have time to go there because we got a lot more to cover. But, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists all those worldly accomplishments he'd had. A Jew of Jews, Hebrew, Pharisee, studied under so-and-so and so-and-so, is zealous to the point of persecuting the church. But he said it's all garbage to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I never really understood, knowing the power that comes, and his sufferings, by the way, and to know him, the power of his resurrection, and in his sufferings. So, and then he says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. That's in the first chapter of Ephesians, I think it's 19. So first question is, what is eternal life? It's not what happens later, it's now. And it's an experiential relationship with God through Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So, the second question, and for this we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 7. Why is it so hard? Jesus said it three times. It's difficult. It's difficult. I think I mentioned a week or two ago that I've been, my Thursday morning Bible study, I've been doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we finished a couple of weeks ago in chapter 7. It was a 6-week, I thought I could do it 3 or 4 weeks, it took me 6. And we finished 2 weeks ago, chapter 7, our focus was on verse 13, through the end of the chapter, really. And it kind of helped me understand what Jesus means when he says that it's hard, difficult. So contextually, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven in deference to his Jewish audience, who did not like to speak the name of God. So he calls it the kingdom of heaven, but it's the same as the kingdom of God. So that's the theme of this. It runs throughout the sermon. And the key verse is chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, and he affirms the law. The law will not pass away. A jot or a tittle of the law will not pass away until earth passes away. So he affirms the law, but then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no way see the kingdom of God. Now, the Greek word is dikaiosune, for righteousness. It has nothing to do with personal virtue or goodness. It has to do with right standing, being just, a right relationship with God. So he's saying, unless your relationship with God exceeds the Pharisees' relationship with God, which was also astounding to them, because the Pharisees were the most righteous in the eyes of the people. So he comes to the end of the sermon, and just a note that if in your Bible, your paragraph heading might say the golden rule. Paragraph headings and chapter headings are not divinely inspired. They're human additions. In my Bible, 12 through 14 is headed by the golden rule. Well, that is verse 12. Golden rule kind of is a summary of all that has gone before in terms of how you treat people. And Jesus gives us examples. You know, he's talking about hypocrisy. When you give, don't give like the Pharisees. When you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. When you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees. Treat other people as you would want to be treated. So verse 13 really begins a whole new section. This is a closing section. And he makes some very difficult statements headed by verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, one of the interesting things about this sermon is where it comes. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And you would have thought he would say, now, I've said some really difficult things here. I've said some things that are really different than what you think. But if you hang in there and keep listening, it'll start to make sense to you. That's not what he does. He says, many are going to say to me, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? If you were writing today, he said, I was in church most every Sunday except when we had soccer. And I gave money to the church and I was kind to my neighbors. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. Experientially. So, the context of verse 21 starts in verse 13. And he's going to set up a comparison. And you see this because, you know, there are two gates, two paths, two ways, two outcomes, two destinations, two trees, two fruit, two builders, two homes, two foundations. There's this foundation. So, he says in verse 13, enter what? The kingdom of God. By the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. There's that word again. It's hard. That leads to life, and those who find it are few. So both these gates are marked kingdom of God. Both of these gates are marked heaven. Nobody's selling hell. This is not a hell gate, and this is not a heaven gate. They're both marked kingdom of God. And he says, there are two ways. The wide gate, the path is easy. And there are lots of travelers on this wide gate. But there's the narrow gate that is harder. The path is harder. And few find it. There are few travelers on this path. But it begins with the word enter. I meant to write all this down, but that's in the aorist imperative plural tense. I know all of you know what that means.
No.
I have no idea what that means, but it's a command. It's an imperative. He doesn't say you should enter the narrow gate. It's a command to enter the narrow gate. One leads to life, which again is a synonym for kingdom of God or eternal life, and the other leads to destruction. So there are two ways you can go. And then in verse 15, and I might add, you know, why is it back to the gates for a minute? Why is the gate narrow? Well, you know, the gospel is narrow. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We live in a time when people don't like absolutes. There are multiple genders. There's no absolute. It's my truth and your truth, and that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, there's truth is truth, but Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I am living water. I'm the light of the world. Those are all singular, exclusive claims by Christ. Acts 4:12, no salvation is in any other name than the name of Jesus. That's a very exclusive, but the gate is open to anybody. It's just narrow. So once you say there are two ways, then you're going to run into false teachers, false prophets, which is what he says in verses 15 through 17. Beware of false prophets, because they will try to lead you on this path, but you can know them by their fruit. And the churches today are full of false prophets, false teachers. The prosperity gospel is, you know, the one that comes to mind most readily. Chicken in every pot if you give your money to the church. But it's hard. Because when you go in this narrow gate, you have to leave stuff behind, and that's the issue with the young man in Mark. One writer said, "There's a turnstile. You don't get in because of your community or your church group or your family." Some of you that come on Thursday morning know that I have two Jewish men that come to this Thursday morning Bible study, and one of them said after, they both have been there for years, I think they've learned more about the Old Testament, but he said, "I'm starting to figure this out with you Christians. It's an individual thing. With us Jews, it's a collective thing." Mm-hmm. And so Jesus said, "No, there's a turnstile. You go in single file. You go in one at a time." And that's what Jesus said, you know, in Luke 9, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Your old life you leave behind, your old habits you leave behind, your old relationships you leave behind. And these false prophets come along and say, "No, you just add a little Christianity to your current life and you're fine." Jesus taught a parable about that. If you take anything away from the gospel, it's liberalism. If you add anything to it, it's legalism. And that's what the Pharisees did. They added to the gospel message. They added to the law these 600 and something customs that were not intended. So these false teachers will try to get you to, they tickle your ears, as Paul said. But Jesus said, you it's either one or the other. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. You can't take the gospel and attach it to the old system, your old life, your old relationships, your old way of thinking, because the new wine will burst the wineskins. Or you can't sew a new garment on old cloth, because it'll shrink and tear the garment. You can't mix the two. So here's my understanding of what these two gates are. One is the wide gate is the gate of human accomplishment. It's related to what that young man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was young, he was successful, he was wealthy, he may have defrauded some people, but he's used to doing. The Bible calls it, you know, deeds done in the flesh, deeds done in the, and so you just mix some church attendance in with your life. That's the wide gate. The narrow gate is the gate of divine accomplishment. It's by faith, through grace, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, bathed in gratitude. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's 100% of what God has done through Christ on the cross, and none of what we have done or what we deserve to do. You can't mix the two. So I'll close with the last verse in Mark that we left off, because that's basically what it says. The gate of human accomplishment is you're trying to do the minimum requirements to get from up here to down there. Excuse me, from down here to up there. I said that backwards. So he ends this sermon, and then we'll wrap it up. So he equates this to having a firm foundation in your life. There are two builders. One built on rock, one built on sand. The storms came in both. It didn't prevent the storms from coming, but one had a firm foundation and the house stood. That's the foundation built on God's grace and mercy and kindness and Christ's death on the cross. So that's what Jesus means, I think, in verse 27 of Mark 10, where he says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is not possible, but with God all things are possible, because it's all of God. You cannot, as my understanding of that verse, there is not enough good things you can do in this life to go from down here to up there, but more than that, to have a life that is abundant. So, thoughts or questions, prayer requests, don't miss divorce next week. You don't want to miss that.
I had an interesting comment in my commentary here on the camel going to the eye of the needle. The word camel in Greek is camelos, but the word for rope is camelos also, and there's just the E and I are switched. So it may have been rope through an eye of the needle, which is also very hard, but that may have been the special intent of that verse.
Well, I think they picked the biggest animal they knew of at the time. But either way,
but the words are almost identical.
Well, it's prayer request. Dorothy.
Bauhaus is having surgery on Tuesday for an aortic valve repair, because he has been diagnosed with COPD and is on full-time oxygen. He has been in the hospital to determine if he can have his surgery. He is, but they will not put him to sleep with general anesthesia, but they're going to do, Flylight, thank you, leaving that word. So Bob Hall on Tuesday, let's just pray that he gets through this. He will spend the night, and it's the third time this thing has been done.
Yeah, this is dangerous surgery for him, for anybody, but Chrissy Reese is got a doctor's appointment tomorrow. I think they probably came back from the mountain. They've been up in the mountains for, but the surgery was last Friday. It went well. She's, according to tech she's had with Sally, she's walking and going to the gym. And
she's not great, but she is good.
She has
trouble sleeping.
Her elbow is wired together.
Yeah, they did that because they said her bones weren't like strong enough to put in all that other stuff. They were the hardware. So they did, the doctor, did that, which is fine. But she, she's having a little trouble sleeping. I keep begging her to get up to climb because it helps so much.
What else? Who else?
Y'all know that Frank Crumpler died about 3 weeks ago, and Mark's mother, Glenda, was home a week, turned in her kitchen, fell, and broke her hip. So she's had surgery the first part of this week, and now in rehab. So she's had a lot. Getting old is not for
sissies. I'll remember that when I get there. What else?
Peggy had a scare.
Yeah.
Let's keep praying for Peggy. She had a scare this week.
Peggy Lamp.
She was in the hospital and... Well, anyway, she is okay, but it's,
she has a pinched nerve in her neck.
Yeah, she has a pinched nerve.
Problems in her neck, and they said, they did do it.
But we need to.
Keep praying for her.
Well, let's pray. Father, thank you, as always, for the opportunity to come together. Study about our Lord and Savior. Father, Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and do them, you will be blessed. So help us not to just hear, but to do as well. And Lord, we do lift these requests to you for Chrissy and complete recovery and for the surgery for Bob and Charlene. Pray for them this week. Pray for the surgeon. Pray that all will go well. Continue to lift Peggy up to you and pray you will keep your hand upon her. And for the Crumpler family, Father, from Mark and Martha and his family, just pray your comfort and encouragement, and be with Marnie as she continues to lead. And we thank you for our time again. Be with the pastor as he brings the message this morning. May it inspire and convict us in Christ's name. Amen.